Let us read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 16. Why was it necessary for Christ to humble himself even unto death? Because, with respect to the justice and truth of God, satisfaction for our sins could be made no otherwise than by the death of the Son of God. Why was he also buried? Thereby to prove that he was really dead. Since then Christ died for us, why must we also die? Our death is not a satisfaction for our sins, but only an abolishing of sin and a passage into life eternal. What further benefit do we receive from the sacrifice and death of Christ on the cross? That by virtue thereof our old man is crucified, dead, and buried with him, that so the corrupt inclinations of the flesh may no more reign in us, but that we may offer ourselves unto him a sacrifice of thanksgiving. Why is there added, he descended into hell, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies, in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross, hath delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. The five questions and answers of Lord's Day 16 treat three parts of the fourth line of the Apostles' Creed. Namely, that Christ was first dead, and second buried, third he descended into hell. And if you look with me at Lord's Day 16, you'll see that question and answer 40 explains the truth that Christ was dead. Question and answer 41 moves to the line that he was buried, and it really subsumes Christ's burial under his death. He was buried to prove that he was really dead. And then the next two question and answers, 42 and 43, develop the truth of Christ's death. If Christ died, why must believers still die? Number 42. And if Christ died, well then what other benefits do we receive from his cross? Number 43. But it's number 44 that's our concern this evening. It's explanation of Christ's descent into hell. That statement, he descended into hell, is probably the most disputed statement in our Apostles' Creed. Historically, it is interesting in that it is the last addition to the Apostles' Creed, and that it was added to that creed relatively late in the 6th century, in the 500s. And so some has argued that because the phrase could be taken in the wrong way, and often has been, and since it's the last line added, maybe it should just be dropped and omitted. Theologically, as I've indicated, its meaning is disputed. To simplify things very greatly, you could say that Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism understand Christ's descent into hell in connection with their own separate misinterpretations of some of the verses near the end of 1 Peter 3. And on the other hand, the Reformed, including John Calvin and our Heidelberg Catechism in question and answer 44, the Reformed understand this part of the fourth line of the Apostles' Creed, he descended into hell, in the light of the fourth crossword, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He descended into hell, creedal statement, in the Apostles' Creed, is equivalent to, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The fourth word from our Savior's cross. And you may notice that footnote 5 at the bottom of the page, the footnote appended to question answer 44, does indeed quote Matthew 27 verse 46, which contains these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And that is indeed the right text, especially that text in all the Word of God. Let's consider Christ's cry of dereliction, because that's what that cry is, a cry of dereliction. First, the misinterpretations. Second, the meaning. And third, the comfort. Christ's cry of dereliction. The misinterpretations, what it doesn't mean. The meaning, what it does mean. And the comfort. You could say that the misinterpretations of Christ's cry of dereliction began as soon as that cry was first uttered. And there's a linguistic side to this misunderstanding. The words of Jesus, as quoted in Matthew 27, verse 46, read in Aramaic, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Verse 47 adds, some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, this man calleth for Elias. Verse 49, the rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. The question is here, Eli, Eli, and then the people said that they thought he said Elijah. Eli, Eli, Elijah, somewhat similar, even in our anglicized way of saying those words. So the question then is, did the people really mishear and or misunderstand Christ's word? Well, they could hardly mishear, they as a group now especially, because Jesus, we're told, cried with a loud voice. So it was certainly, these words were certainly uttered clearly enough. So they as a group couldn't have misheard it. And then someone could say, well, did they then misunderstand it? Eli, Eli sounds a bit like Elijah. And most people, those who know more about these things, say, no, they didn't misunderstand it innocently. Aramaic was commonly spoken and understood in first century Israel, including Jerusalem. And so, the words of the people here, oh, he's calling for Elijah. Let's wait and see if Elijah will come, are most commonly and best understood as a malicious misunderstanding. The people were deliberately twisting his words in order to mock him. Oh, he's calling for Elijah now. Let's see if Elijah will come. And this fits with their hatred of Jesus Christ. They hated him, and so wanted him crucified. And then, as he hung upon the cross and uttered these words, Their hatred kicked in again, so that they maliciously twisted his words. And you understand, of course, that Jesus was not asking Elijah to come and save him. Jesus is addressing God, not Elijah. That's how it's interpreted in verse 46. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it wouldn't be the role of Elijah or anybody else to come and do such a thing. Besides all this, Jesus Christ knew and said so much on more than one occasion that the prophecy concerning Elijah at the end of Malachi chapter 4 referred not to the literal Tishbite, but to Jesus' own forerunner, John the Baptist, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. The second misunderstanding is that especially found among some unbelieving higher critics of the scripture. The idea that Jesus' famous words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, are the words of a deluded religious egomaniac. This was particularly popular about a century ago. This other Jesus, invented by these critics, was, to cut through all the airy-fairy words of these educated unbelievers, was full of himself. He saw himself as a great religious teacher, and he vainly imagined that by his own endeavors he could bring in the kingdom of God. But then, contrary to his hopes, things began to go wrong. The vast majority of the Jews turned against him and had the Romans condemn and crucify him. Jesus experienced the agony of crucifixion, and he came to understand that what he perceived to be his mission had failed miserably. He realized that God wasn't with him now and hadn't been with him in his public ministry. And so he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? A very clever bit of scripture twisting. There are others who have abused the text to deny Christ's deity. They ask, how could one who is God be forsaken by God? Therefore, he is merely a man. But Jesus Christ is God, because the Word was in the beginning, and the Word was God, and that selfsame Word became flesh in Jesus and dwelt among us. Jesus in our text is speaking according to his human nature, and if you have eyes to see at all, you can't miss it. He begins, my God. And Jesus, as the second person of the Holy Trinity, with respect to his divine nature, doesn't have the first person as his God. According to his divine nature, Jesus has no God, because he is God. And so this statement, my God, automatically refers to him according to his human nature, because it's only in his humanity that he has God as his God. And then he goes on to say, my God, speaking now according to his human nature, why hast thou forsaken me in my human nature? I want to burden you with only one more misunderstanding of the text. And I've been doing this because in answering them, it fills out something of the picture and puts us along the right path. There are others who stumble over these words by reckoning that Jesus really didn't say them. I mean, if you're going to twist at God's word, you can twist it left, right, and center. They argued, hold on a minute. Jesus had prophesied that he would be betrayed, arrested, and crucified several times. He said this. He also told his followers that he would give his life a ransom for many. In the upper room, at his Last Supper, he spoke of his broken body and shed blood, which blood was the blood of the new covenant. In Gethsemane, he prayed to the Father concerning the cup that the Father would give him, and he willingly submitted to the Lord, his God, that he would drink the cup completely, fully. And then their argument goes, well, how could he have said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? They don't think it fits. He couldn't have uttered these words. But we know he did say these words. And he said these words not as one who forgot God's will, nor even as one who didn't know God's purpose. He knew God's will. He knew what God was going to work and achieve through this. And these words, too, are part of God-breathed and therefore inerrant Scripture. Now, in order to understand something of Christ being forsaken of God, we need to make a crucial distinction. I've been saying at various points that our Lord Jesus Christ is both God and man, fully God and just as fully man. Two natures joined together indivisibly, inseparably, forever. Need to get that straight. And so, Christ's words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, say nothing about a severing of Christ's two natures, or even a weakening of that union. He is God, he is man, in one divine person forever. And all this reference to forsaking has nothing to say about a ripping apart of the two natures in Jesus. On the other hand, this same Jesus, according to his human nature, was and is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He is indwelt by the Holy Spirit in his human nature. You are too. And just as the believer's indwelling by the Spirit permits of increase or even diminution, so Christ's indwelling by the Spirit admits of increase. The Bible tells us that he grew and increased, especially that he received the Spirit upon his exaltation in a fuller way than heretofore. So we're not talking here with regard to Christ being forsaken by God of any weakening of the union between the divine and human natures. We're dealing here with his indwelling by the Spirit, and more precisely, the comfort and blessedness which he knew in his human nature by the Spirit of Christ. On the cross, then, Jesus Christ was forsaken by God. He was not only forsaken by Israel, the visible church of that day, they rejected him, and by Israel's leaders, who condemned him as a blasphemer and a false Messiah. They forsook him. The civil government forsook its righteous calling of punishing evildoers and rewarding those who are good. It forsook him. We know that Jesus was forsaken by Judas, who betrayed him, by Peter, who denied him, and by the other 10 who fled when he was arrested. Jesus was even forsaken by the sun in the middle of the day, when the sun ordinarily is at its highest and brightest, between noon and 3 p.m. But Jesus doesn't ask, my God, why have the Jews forsaken me, or even my disciples, or Pontius Pilate, why have they all forsaken me? He can live with that, so to speak. That's not his greatest problem. He asks, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because that's far worse. And all the other forsakings are, you could almost say, pointers to the one great forsaking, that God had forsaken him. And that's especially the case with the sun being darkened at noonday. God was saying, just as the sun won't look on you, I too have withdrawn and forsaken you. This forsaking of Jesus by God occurred even though this Jesus was God and man in one divine person forever. And even though Jesus was personally and perfectly holy, he never sinned, not in thought or deed or word, and he couldn't sin, he didn't even have any sinful inclinations inside him that he had to fight against. Instead, he was always devoted to Jehovah's cause with perfect obedience and love for his Father. And yet God forsook him. And God forsook him even though this Jesus was the one who had known the closest fellowship with him of any human being, and that for over 30 years, so that they experienced the love and communion of the covenant together. But now, and this is what's troubling Jesus too, God abandons him. God leaves him, so that he is desolate and derelict. So that Jesus Christ, who's God and man, who's perfectly innocent, according to his own person, and who'd always been so intimately close with the Father, now has absolutely no sense of God's comfort, no sense of God's fellowship or presence. God has really and truly forsaken him. And you understand too, this question, why hast thou forsaken me, is, so to speak, an understatement. Because not only did Jesus experience the complete withdrawal of God's comfort, but on the other hand, he experienced the full fury of God's wrath. It would have been bad enough if Jesus had lost God's presence, but instead, God was very present with him. God was present with Jesus in fury and anger. And Jesus felt God's wrath in his body and soul. Those people who are currently in hell feel God's wrath only in their soul. They've got to wait for the one general resurrection of the dead at the last day. Then they will experience God's wrath, body and soul. Jesus experienced it, body and soul. The Lord here bears God's fury against him for the sins of millions of people. Let's return to our putative unbeliever in hell. That's awful, but he's enduring the punishment for his own sins. An unbeliever on earth experiences God's wrath against him, even while he's on earth, for his own sins. Now, he doesn't experience that wrath as fully as he's going to experience it in the world to come, but he does experience it. John 3 says that they abide under God's wrath presently, while they live. The believer on earth, though not in heaven, the believer on earth even experiences God's wrath too, for his own sins. And this wrath, of course, still wrath, all right, but it's a wrath, because it can be a two-sided thing, a wrath which comes to him in love with the design to chasten and purify him. It doesn't come to him in hatred to punish him. For all that, it's equally painful, though, but the purpose and origin and source of it differs. But here's Jesus Christ, and he not only is God absent from him in any sense of comfort, but God is against him, because our sins are reckoned to him. God's against him, and Christ is suffering in body and soul, not just for the sins of one sinful elect, but for all of the elect, imputed to him and borne by him. And our text is very clear in its statement that Jesus Christ felt it. Subjectively, he felt it in body and soul. He felt it in this way: I am a covenant breaker. Reckon such for the sins of the elect. I'm a covenant breaker. I'm under the curse and wrath of God's covenant. I don't know God's friendship now. It's a million miles from me. And I am enduring the hotness and fury of God's anger. That's what he experienced. And wave after wave of that wrath and anger broke over him, so he experienced darkness and thick darkness, and he descended into hell. That's the point. Not into the place of hell. No, he's on the cross. While life was yet in him, his body was on the cross, his soul was on the cross. He, body and soul, on the tree. He descended into hell while not moving in either body or soul. He descended into hell when he experienced the essence of hell, which is God's awful punitive wrath. You could say that Jesus Christ was excommunicated. He had no communion with God. God was silent towards him. Nothing good to say to Jesus. All anger and wrath. No comfort. Not a word of comfort. He was shut out of the kingdom of heaven for our sins, in the realm of darkness and wrath. Excommunicated. Excommunicated not only by the false church, but by God himself. Cut off for our sins. And very soon he's going to be restored, and restored to the fellowship of God. He's going to pass through it. He's going to come through it and endure and conquer and be victorious. But he died for our sins, and God cut him off for our sins. Answer 44, therefore, speaks of Jesus Christ's inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies in which he was plunged during all his sufferings, but especially on the cross. And especially in the 3 hours of darkness on the cross, which drew from him the cry,
my God, why hast thou forsaken me?
And so Jesus stated this, forsakenness and anguish, he stated it to God in a prayer, because that's what you call it when you address God. And he put his prayer in the form of a question. A why question. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? He made this utterance audibly. He could have just whispered it or even thought it in his head, but he didn't. He made it audibly. His lips moved. And even loudly. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, and the people heard it. The reprobate who heard it mocked. Well, they had been mocking a few moments earlier. Come down from the cross. You said that you could save others when I save yourself. You talked about raising up the temple. They misunderstood and twisted that word too. You said that you could raise the temple after destroying it, and you could do that in 3 days. And now you're supposed to be the Son of God. And so when Jesus says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, they mock with that too, and oh, he's calling for Elijah. They were hardened. And to this day, their spiritual descendants still mock. Still misunderstand and use all their learning to mock and to die in their sins. But Jesus also said these words out loud, not only to harden the reprobate wicked, but also for the benefit of those who heard it. Because there were some believers within earshot. And Matthew and Mark write the words down. And the elect, including us who hear it, have benefit. And that's what question and answer 44 is all about. And so in the midst of the Lord's sufferings, and despite his sufferings, he still believed. He believed in the true and living God. He believed in this God as his God. And he believed on that cross in this God, his own, as the one who sovereignly brought all these things to pass. That it really wasn't about Pontius Pilate or the ungodly Jews or Judas Iscariot. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why hast thou left me? And why hast thou shown all these signs of thy displeasure against me directly and indirectly through others? Why hast thou taken away all my comfort and inflicted this terrible misery upon me? Why hast thou awoken thy sword against thy fellow? As Zechariah 13 puts it. This is the amazing faith of Jesus Christ, according to his human nature, that God smote Christ and slew him, and yet he trusted him. And that same mighty faith of Jesus Christ on the cross is seen in the remaining cross words. He says, I thirst. Not even primarily because he was thirsty, yet he wasn't lying. He was thirsty, but he said it primarily because in his faith he knew there was another scripture to be fulfilled. And so they gave him vinegar. He said, it is finished. Because he knew that the work that the Father had given him in accomplishing our redemption by his atoning sacrifice on the cross was now over. He knew his role. And later, he rises from my God, to Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. I'm entrusting now my soul or spirit into thy caring hands. He's going to paradise. And he knows it. So what then is the answer to Christ's question, insofar as such a profound question can be understood? Well, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22. But he's quoting these words not as if somebody else said it and his experience is similar, but he's quoting these words as really his words. He had spoken these words by the pen of David 1,000 years before, because the prophets spake as they were moved by the Spirit of Christ who was in them. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 1. 2 verses later, the question is answered, but thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Why is God, because God is holy? And Jesus is, through the imputation of our sins upon him, desperately unholy. The greatest sinner who has ever lived. And God is holy. That's why God forsook him and was angry with him for our sins. And the last 10 verses of Psalm 22, verses 22 through 31, explain why God forsook him. God forsook him because of his holiness and his wrath against him for our sins, so that through it all, God would save his church, the true seed, the true Israel of God, that he would save his church from all ends of the world, so that the kingdom of God would be established, because God is the governor of all the nations, and so that all the nations would worship him, and that there would be a people upon the earth to declare Christ's righteousness. Christ quoted the first verse. It came naturally from within him, because he was the one who had spoken it by his Spirit 1,000 years before. And that psalm, to look at no other scriptures, explains it. In question answer 44, in dealing with Christ's descent into hell, explains what it means, all right. But that's not the main thought of it. It explains what it means in terms of its comfort. Why is there added, he descended into hell? We've already heard, he suffered, he died, he was buried. Why is there added? Because it's not a chronological thing. He didn't descend into hell after he died. But this explains more fully the nature of his sufferings. Why is there added, he descended into hell? Well, to the Heidelberg Catechism, it was added to help us in our greatest temptations. And the word temptations there, and I'm not trying to blind you with science, I mention it because it is useful. The word temptations is Anfechtungen, a very famous German word, which means more than temptations. It means, why is it added? Well, that in my greatest hellish assaults, when I'm attacked by the devil and experiencing deep anguish and all sorts of grief and terrible darkness, that's what the word means, then I may comfort myself. I think it's helpful here to explain why this word was such a favorite word of Martin Luther, who spoke, of course, in German, the language of our Heidelberg Catechism, which was written in what we now call Germany. Here's a man who had temptations, terrible, hellish temptations. The devil would come to him and say, Luther, you teach that justification is by faith alone. If you're wrong, if you've misinterpreted the scriptures, you are the greatest heretic the church has seen in 1500 years. You are the greatest heretic the church has ever seen. And that made him break in a cold sweat. And if you are wrong, You are the greatest schismatic the church has ever seen, because you have divided the Christian world in two. And are you really the only one that's right? And everybody else is wrong. And the Pope's wrong, and the Cardinals are wrong, and all the theologians are wrong, and even the worthy fathers in the past aren't saying what you're saying about justification by faith alone. They hadn't looked into it and developed it. They didn't see it as clearly as Luther did. And then the devil came to Luther and said, all these theological battles, just because you're stubborn and you sit on this idea that you're right, there are physical wars raging through parts of Europe. And part of it is over these doctrines. Homes, countries are riven asunder. Are you really right? And you're just a big stinking sinner. And you've broken your oath in leaving the monastery. And you've encouraged other people to do this too. And you must be damned. And that's why Luther kept talking about his anfechtungen, his temptations, that he was assailed and reviled by the devil. And question answer 44, when it deals with the believer's greatest temptations or anfechtungen, they're along the same lines as Luther's struggles. The point isn't even that your greatest temptation is to commit such and such a sin, steal something or commit adultery or blaspheme or anything like that, bad as those things are. And I'm not trying to say those things are small sins. The believer's greatest temptations, this is the point of Lord's Day 16, is to believe that we're too bad to be saved. That this terrible sin that we've just committed puts us outside the pale of God's mercy. That since we have done such and such, we are eternally lost and we are certain to go to hell. That God was merciful up until a certain point. Now we've sinned once too often, or a dozen times too often, and we are cast off and lost. Why is there added, he descended into hell? And this is the Reformed faith, and specifically now the Heidelberg Catechism's answer to those who would say, you know, that line was added in the 500s, and not everybody agrees what it means. Maybe we should just score it out. Why is there added he descended into hell? What does this tell us that hasn't been said before? The reason is that in my greatest temptations, all the assaults of the devil, I may be assured and wholly comfort myself in this, that my Lord Jesus Christ, when he descended into hell and uttered those famous words, expressed his inexpressible anguish, pains, terrors, and hellish agonies. And therefore, he has delivered me from the anguish and torments of hell. Since he descended into hell, since God forsook him, then I can't be forsaken. And God will never cast me off, and the devil will not get me. And this is the point to that famous line in our Lord's Supper form. He was forsaken, referring to this crossword, the fourth crossword, that I might never be forsaken of God. That's it. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, enable us to understand this wonderful person, our Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, dying for our sins, descending into hell, crying out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That we too may be comforted that we cannot be forsaken and lost. Encourage, Lord, any of thy people here or who listen afterwards, that thou art a faithful God. For Jesus' sake, amen.